We're continuing our study in the book of James, and we're still in James chapter 1 as you open your scriptures this morning. As you look at James chapter 1, you'll remember that as we began our study just a few weeks ago, we've been following through what James is writing to the church. This is James, who is the half-brother of Jesus Christ, an apostle. The identity of the writer of this epistle is very important because he's not only writing with apostolic authority, he's writing as James, who has a particular reputation in the church, James, who is the pillar of the church there in Jerusalem. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, he identifies himself to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. What we have in the book of James is a letter that's different than any of the other letters in the New Testament. The letters of Paul, which account for about one-third of the New Testament, are letters of generally tremendous intimacy with the church, with personal references to people who are in the church. He calls out names, both positively and negatively, not only in the address and in the conclusion of his letters, but even in the body of the letters. You have in the letters of Paul, the location being absolutely important. That's why we talk about the letters in terms of the names of the recipient church. We talk about the Corinthian church and the Thessalonican church. We talk about the Thessalonians and the Corinthians, the Philippians. You just follow through, and of course the Romans, and you understand that not only is the identity of the writer in that case Paul, the inspired author of Scripture, but also those churches to whom he was writing, they're determinative of how we understand the letter in its original context. James is a general epistle. It's written for the entire church. It may have been written to an original congregation, but it became well identified as a letter written to the entire church. He writes it to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So his original understanding, even as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this, is that he was writing it for the church universal. And then he immediately goes into an exhortation that is mixed with both affirmation and warning. Now, again, if you look at Greco-Roman literature, if you look at the kind of letters people wrote, especially people of stature and authority, the kind of letters they wrote in the first century, you'll notice that there is this mixture of exhortation and positive affirmation that's combined with warning and challenge. And immediately James gets into this. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. That's going to be very important for us this morning. He says, you'll remember when we saw this verse that we are to count it all joy when we meet trials. This is counterintuitive. This doesn't make sense to any worldview other than the worldview premised upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So steadfastness turns out to be a great Christian goal. It turns out to be the great goal of the Christian, to remain standing, as you find at the end of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, when he talks about putting on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand, steadfastness. Then, immediately, an exhortation to wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, when we were last together, we looked at that particular set of verses, the verses here in which James talks about asking for wisdom, verses 5 and following. And you'll recall that it ends, as we saw, with the suggestion that the one, it's not just a suggestion, it's an absolute verification of the one who asks for wisdom, he must ask without doubting. And so we saw last week when we were together the two different forms of doubt, a healthy form of doubt that leads you into greater faithfulness, and an unhealthy, unfaithful form of doubt that leads you into skepticism. And we saw that the key issue there is whom we trust. Faithful doubt, trust that God will secure us in the faith, will secure us in our knowledge, and give us all that we need to know, and grant us understanding. There's a healthy kind of doubt that says, I don't understand this, therefore I need to know more. The unhealthy doubt puts the individual at the center of the equation, saying, I don't know enough. I trust my own powers of reason, my own intelligence to come to an adequate understanding of these things, and I am not willing to be stable in my beliefs in this area. And of course, the problem is that unhealthy pattern of doubt comes so naturally to us because we're told by the society all around us that the most important intellectual machine of and determinator of truth for all of us is simply our own reason and thinking and intelligence. And yet that's contrary to the Christian worldview. The most important things we know, we had to be told by the God who revealed himself to us. Otherwise, we wouldn't know him and we wouldn't know anything. And so there's a healthy kind of doubt. And I pointed out last week that we doubt far more than we believe. You disbelieve in thousands of gods in order to believe in the one true and living God. You disbelieve in thousands of truth claims in order to believe in that which is revealed in God's word. But it ended, as you see here, in verse 8 with the statement that the one who has doubt is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So steadfastness is the goal, so instability is a problem. Double-mindedness is a symptom of the problem, and we are told that the one who doubts is a double-minded man. A double-minded man or a double-minded Christian, by definition, is unstable. Then we go to verse 9, where we pick up this morning. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Well, in verse 9, it begins, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ has from the beginning been made up mostly of those who were lowly in state, who were not among the rich and the famous and the powerful, but rather amongst, quite frankly, the first century's powerless. Those who did not have vast wealth, those who were certainly not on the social circuit, not at all the cultural creatives and the intellectual elites or the power circles. That's not where the Christians came from. Now, it's also true that in the churches there were some from those circles of power and wealth. It's clear as you read the New Testament, as you read the book of Acts, for instance, that there were people who had very little and there were people who had a very great deal. Well, in any society, the rich are relatively few and the less rich are relatively many. The lowly brother identified here in verse 9 is one who is lowly in socioeconomic status. We can all immediately identify with that. We know whatever culture you're in, there are those who are the poor, the impoverished, or for that matter, just not wealthy. And this begins, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Well, what's that? You know, one of the worst perversions of the gospel that is rampant today is what's called prosperity theology. And prosperity theology preaches that what God wants for us in this life is health and wealth and prosperity. In other words, what the gospel promises, according to the prosperity preachers, is that God wants all the lowly to be rich in this life, in earthly goods. It is one of the most tragic perversions of the gospel. It's also one of the most magnetically attractive perversions of the gospel because it tells us that we can have it all right now. Well, is James here a prosperity preacher? Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Well, then we have to leave verse 10. And the rich in his humiliation. Well, that's not a part of prosperity theology. That doesn't work. Prosperity theology runs immediately on the iceberg of biblical truth when it turns out that one of the things that might happen to you if you are rich and get saved is that you don't trust in your riches anymore and you invest it in the things of the kingdom and you give it away. Now, that's incomprehensible to prosperity theology. But you'll notice there's a dual movement here. The lowly is exalted and the rich is humbled. And you'll notice the naturalness of these verses. It's as if this isn't something that might happen. This isn't something that we're supposed to make happen. The lowly brother doesn't exalt himself, and the rich one doesn't humiliate himself. This is something that happens to them. The lowly brother is exalted, and the rich is humbled. How in the world does that happen? Well, it doesn't happen in the bank account. Again, this isn't prosperity theology. That just doesn't work. It's a perversion of the gospel. And furthermore, it's just a perversion of experience. In other words, prosperity theology does not, it turns out, lead to prosperity. So what's going on here? This is all about the gospel. It's about salvation intersecting with eschatology. In Christ, we receive all things. We are joint heirs with Christ. And in heaven, in terms of socioeconomic status, we're all the same. We're sinners saved by grace. We are the redeemed to be exulting in the glorious presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, experiencing all the benefits of being in the unmitigated, unqualified presence of God. Being joint heirs with God's own Son. The New Testament's very clear about what that means. And we can pervert that into kind of thinking that it's this life only better. And as we talk about streets of gold and things like that, well, those references are found, but that's not an indication that the big issue in heaven is going to be material wealth. That won't be a concern. The glories of the life to come make what happens in this life incomparable according to Scripture. So what is this exaltation and humiliation? It's simply the operation of the gospel. In the gospel, it doesn't matter what your bank account is. It doesn't matter a bit. In the gospel, the lowly is exalted. He's worth just as much as the rich. And the rich is humbled. He's not worth any more than anyone else. Now, I said that this is where salvation meets eschatology, because that's the way it's going to be in the kingdom to come. In Christ's kingdom, there will not be any, you know, neighborhoods of the wealthy and then the neighborhoods of the poor. But the issue here is also for the church. One of the issues that James is going to be concerned about is that the church too often looks just like the world, operates just like the world. And in the world, it doesn't matter what people say ought to happen. The rich have an inordinate voice. The rich have the privileges of wealth. And quite honestly, even though we know prosperity theology is false, we kind of fall into it believing that if this person has all of this stuff, he must be blessed of God. If she has this enormous bank account, God must really love her. When the Bible makes very clear, the eyes can lie, and prosperity and wealth are not the promises of the gospel in this life. And to enter into the church of the redeemed, the body of Christ, is enter into an entirely new economy, a transformation of the entire question of wealth, such that in the gospel, the rich man is no more blessed than the poor man. The poor man is no more blessed than the rich man. And thus you have an equalization. And if you have an equalization of a previously unequal situation, someone's going higher and someone's going lower. That's the exaltation and that's the humiliation that's being talked about here. This is the fact that the poor man who was despised of all things, the poor man who had no voice in the society, he does in the church. The believer who is poor has no fewer spiritual privileges than the one who is rich. And the one who is rich can't buy any additional spiritual privileges. It just doesn't work that way. In the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Standard and Poor's Index, the social list, all those things become relativized because of the operation of the gospel. But we're not only to simply let this happen, we're to exult in it. And by the way, when you look at this, again, there's some counterintuitive material in every single text of Scripture. We can understand why the lowly would exult in his exaltation. It's hard to imagine, simply to the human mind, how the wealthy would exult in his humiliation. But that's the work of the gospel. That's just the way the gospel works. We are to exult in how the gospel works. One of the problems that is in the congregation that often arises is that regardless of what we know ought to be the case, sometimes the wealthy have special privileges or are seen as being particularly authoritative simply because of God's blessings on them. And James will later correct that directly. He begins very early here, though. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Why? Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. It's a repeated biblical metaphor. Of course, in Isaiah, referring to the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord will endure forever. Jesus spoke of the grass passing away. It's a very easy metaphor because we all understand it. And what a good time for us to be considering it. I was just driving through rural Kentucky, and I saw the remnants of harvest time after a very, very hard growing season with the drought. But I saw more withered vegetation, acre after acre of withered vegetation. You know what? It's not even going to last. It won't last the winter. It will have dissolved and gone into the ground before the next spring comes along, and it fades so fast. That's one of the reasons why the metaphor of fading flowers is so available to us. Elton Trueblood years ago talked about America as a cut flower civilization, a civilization that looks beautiful in the vase, but it's cut off from its roots and is destined to wither and die. We understand exactly how that works. Well, in this life, everything looks so permanent, but it's so temporary. Everything looks permanent. This is what we know. I was just reading this week an article about children and the way that they process theological truth claims and how they hear things. And it mentioned that one of the things that children have to have as a condition of their psychological stability is the notion of permanence. We can certainly understand that. If the child's afraid he's going to wake up and he's not going to have parents, that's a horrified child. If the world is disruptive all around the child, she finds it very difficult to trust anyone. And the point here is that the child learns how to trust God by learning how to trust mom and dad and others. How difficult it is to speak to a small child about the trustworthiness of God and the permanence of God when everything around them appears to be so chaotic. But as much as the child needs to understand that permanence, in adulthood you come to understand it's not permanent at all. And frankly, as unhealthy as it is for a child to think it's impermanent, it's far more unhealthy for an adult to think that it is permanent, especially for a Christian. No, he, meaning, by the way, both the lowly brother and the rich brother, he'll pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. We all know the old dictum, you can't take it with you. Well, the reality is you can't even take it very far. The reality is that it is extremely impermanent. The third quarter of the fiscal year, 2008, demonstrated to most Americans just how impermanent it is when they started looking at their IRAs, their pension accounts, their stock brokerage accounts, and in a matter of hours and days, about 40% of it had simply disappeared. A lot of Americans had found that out in terms of what they thought was the most permanent investment, the safest investment they could make, and that is their house. Someone the other day said that someone was having trouble selling their house because it was sideways. No, it's upside down. It's all right. Whatever the metaphor, it's a problem. It's not permanent. This idea of the sun rising with its scorching heat and withering the grass, again, it goes not only back to Isaiah, not only back to the Old Testament prophets, not only back to the Psalms. It also goes back to Jesus in a text such as Matthew chapter 13, where you'll remember in the parable of the sower and the soils, he talked about that second soil where the seed falls into the rocky soil, and it shows immediate signs of life, but then the life is killed. It simply disappears because the scorching heat comes down and bears upon the young growth, and in the full noonday sun, Jesus said, it withers and dies. So also here, when the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower fails, its beauty perishes. So will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. 2 weeks ago, I had the opportunity to be in the very center of America's wealth. And I was in a private club in New York City, which had been established by the titans of industry. I was in a private room for a private meeting. And by the way, those of us who were in the room weren't the people who could afford to be in the room. Someone else made that possible. But I did notice that all around the room were the portraits of American capitalism. And they were the people who were members and founders of this club. And so you had the Rockefellers and the Morgans and on and on and on. You look at all that, and they're all quite dead. Quite colossally dead. And by the way, I sat there with several other religious leaders realizing they're not only dead, but you put together the few of us in this room, I don't think any of us could pass a test as to who 8 out of the 10 of them were. For one thing, they all began to look alike. And you look at them and you realize, okay, that's Rockefeller and that's J.P. Morgan and that's Frick. I have no idea who this person is, but he evidently was very wealthy. Otherwise, this picture wouldn't be hanging in here. And you start looking at all that and you realize the flower fades, the grass withers. It's just so ephemeral. It was so important to them that they established a club just to congratulate one another and look at each other's portraits, I guess. But it's gone. It's long gone. And that's the way it is. The rich man dies in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed, the next verse says, is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Well, the text began in verse 3, as you saw, with count it all joy, brothers, in verse 2, when you meet trials of various kinds. And now we're told, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. But it's interesting, in the literary structure of the letter of James, there are little repetitive things that we can miss if we don't pay careful attention. For instance, at the end of verse 8, with a warning about doubt, speaking of the one who doubts, we're told he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And then it goes immediately into this conversation and warning about wealth. But it's not just a warning about wealth, is it? It's a teaching about the transformation of the entire economic reality in terms of the gospel. And there will be implications for the church, we're going to see. But there's something else. In the Bible, the most classically double-minded person is the one who's double-minded when it comes to trying to serve God and mammon. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus makes this point emphatically when he says, you cannot serve both God and mammon. You will serve one or the other. You cannot serve both. That's the classic double-minded man. Jesus refers to this man as a double-minded man. And here we have the warning about being double-minded over doubt goes immediately into the conversation about wealth and poverty. And then comes verse 12. What we see in the literary structure here is that James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is front-loading this letter with an enormous amount of content. Every single one of these themes will be repeated with greater specificity later in the book of James. But one of the things we have just as a notice up front is that evidently when James writes to the church, wherever it's found, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, he assumes as a standard condition of their ministry that they're suffering tribulation. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. It's the expectation that you'll meet them. It doesn't say if, it says when. A very crucial distinction. I think most of us in the Christian life assume that all these warnings about tribulation are if warnings, but they're actually when warnings. They're encouragements and and advisements for when tribulation comes, not if tribulation comes. Much like what you find in the Beatitudes of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, as you look to verse 12, we see there is a blessing. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast. There's that steadfastness, which is our goal, under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So the normative nature of the Christian life is one in which we are to expect trial and tribulation. The goal of the Christian life, by the power of Christ, is to remain steadfast. And the blessing comes to the one who remains steadfast under trial. Why? For when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life. Now, as we said, prosperity theology is a perversion of the gospel. It's a false gospel. But here, the one who remains steadfast is promised the crown of life. What is this? It's nothing less than a metaphor for our salvation, for the completion of our salvation. The crown of life is not something that we receive in this life. It is not something that is accessible or available to us in this life. It's not something that's attainable in this life. It is that which Christ gives to those who are his own when he glorifies his church. The Apostle Paul speaks of this, of course, when he writes to Timothy at the end of his life. He's ready for the crown. He is ready for this. But what he's ready to do is to die. But as he writes to the Philippians, he knows that the one who began this work in him will complete it in the end. Paul uses the metaphor of the crown elsewhere. And there's even an Old Testament anticipation in terms of this idea of a coronation. The reality is that not only will there not be rich and poor in heaven, there will not be king and subject in heaven in human terms. Everyone's going to wear a crown. It's the crown that represents the completion of our salvation. But the one who sits on the throne is none other than the one true and living God. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. It's a precious statement. Those who love God, love him by means of the gospel. Loving God by means of the gospel, they are secured in that love, and the God whom they love will complete that salvation that he has begun in them, and the completion of that salvation is pictured here with this crown of life. That's eternal life, the gift of the life with Christ in eternity. Now that's important for us to know. You put verse 12 over against verses 2 and 3 and 4, and you have a pretty potent theology of tribulation and suffering. You have the counterintuitive word that we are to count it as joy when we meet tribulation. When, not if. We have the goal, which is to remain steadfast. And then we have the promise that the one who being tempted, who is in Christ and is steadfast at the end, receives the crown of life. And the crown of life is that which God has promised to those who love him. And then we have, of course, of another very important word, which begins in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. There's several words which come together here, and in the English, we have a limited number of cognates or words that we can supply here, but these are good. This is a good translation here. You have trial, you have tribulation, and you have testing. It's all basically the same thing. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Now, that's a very important biblical verse. It's extremely important because, as we've discussed with reference to other biblical texts, temptation is one of the most misunderstood realities of the Christian life. This is temptation to sin. Very clearly, this is a word we understand. It's being tempted to sin. Who tempts us? Well, one of the Bible's most explicit names for Satan is the tempter. And that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where he appeared as a serpent and tempted Adam and Eve. Now, is temptation from God? James, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says explicitly no, and he ties it to the larger issue that God is not the author of evil. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Well, God doesn't tempt us, but we're tempted. And that goes right back to the fact that when you look at the story of Job, very crucial story in the Old Testament, you look at the story of Job, does God tempt Job? He does not. Satan, the accuser, tempts Job. But whose permission must he have to tempt Job? God's permission. Satan is not a second deity. He is not the evil God that God, the good God, has to deal with. He's not the evil God that God, the good God, is going to triumph over. He is a created being who rebelled himself against God, and God, in his sovereignty, has given him a certain authority and a certain ability, a certain permission. And he wanders to and fro, we're told, seeking whom he may devour. And he devours by means of temptation and sin. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. That is a lie against God. It is a slander against God's character. God does not lead us into temptation. And we're even taught to pray that in the Lord's Prayer. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. God can't be tempted. Can't be tempted with evil, and he tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Now, you need to notice something here. This actually doesn't even put the main issue of temptation off on Satan, on the accuser, on the tempter. It blames us for our temptation. In other words, there is in every single one of us as sinners a certain internal temptation. And there may be external temptation that comes, but that external temptation would be harmless if it didn't meet an internal corresponding temptation. And we have the decision as to whether or not we're going to give into it or not. You'll recall I've told you before about Martin Luther's very pithy statement when he simply said, and I thought this came from my grandmother, only later did I understand it came from Martin Luther, you're not responsible for the birds that fly over your head, but you are responsible when you allow them to build a nest in your hair. And that's the distinction between a passing temptation that by the word of God and by the Spirit of Christ you reject and do not give in to, versus the kind of temptation that you enjoy. Let's face it, sinners actually enjoy temptation. There's a thrill. And that's an evil desire. But each person is tempted. This is very important for us to know. When he is lured and enticed by his own desire, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. That's the most interesting reference to pregnancy I think I've seen in Scripture. Very important for us to know. Desire, once conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. There you have the entire cycle. When temptation is received and enjoyed, it conceives sin. When we give ourselves into temptation, it breeds sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. You know, if there's any one verse that we ought to put as a warning on certain things, I think this verse would qualify. There's a big controversy right now over the attempts by the federal authorities to require cigarette packaging to have these grotesque pictures of people who have smoked and all kinds of horrifying things that happen to them on the packet, so that you have to look at the packet and do that and decide, am I going to risk this? And the amazing thing is that where that has already been done in places like Australia, people still buy them. People still pick them up and pay inordinate amounts of money. I just saw the other day that it's $12 a pack of cigarettes in New York City. And you look at that, and the warning just isn't quite enough. What if on every pornographic magazine, or what if on every sin, that you could just simply put a label that says this: then desire, when it has conceived, brings forth sin, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. I don't think it'd make any difference. Because sinners who are determined to sin, sin against that which they already know. As Paul makes very clear in Romans chapter 1. This is very, very important for us to know, that trials and temptations, tribulations, these are not questions of if, but when. When they come, we're to trust Christ and to remain steadfast. Not only that, we're to count it all joy because the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. In other words, steadfastness is the goal, and steadfastness, according to James, only comes by means of trial and tribulation and testing. It doesn't come by the kind of untroubled life that we would choose for ourselves. It doesn't come by a life that suffers no pains or anxieties or griefs. This isn't Nietzsche. Friedrich Nietzsche, the great prophet of nihilism and unbelief, who declared that God is dead and we have killed him, famously said, "That which does not kill me makes me stronger." It was a motto picked up amongst others of his by the Nazis. This isn't Nietzsche. James is not saying to Christians, "That which doesn't kill you makes you stronger." He's saying God has an intention to create a steadfast believer as a trophy of grace in you. And the means of doing that is often by the trials and tribulations, such that when they come, we're to count it all joy. One of the things we shall see about every single word of the Scripture, and in particular every single verse of the book of James, is that this doesn't make any sense at all without the gospel. And this is sheer nonsense, but for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if Jesus is our Savior, and if He is who He revealed Himself to be, and if the Father is going to complete all these things as He's promised in Christ, then everything we've just read makes perfect sense. Right down to the exaltation of the poor, the humiliation of the rich, and the joy of the troubled. Let's pray together. Pray together. Pray together. Pray together.